Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we come under the promise of God's word that where we gather in the name of Jesus, God will be present. May we be of that spirit this morning together. Very warm welcome to a few folk visiting with us this morning and some folk returning home, as it were. Good to see you, and we pray God's particular blessing on you as you share with us this morning, and that sharing is a blessing to us. And especially for visitors, we do have the Lord's Supper, the communion, towards the end of the service this morning. And as we understand it, it is the Lord's table. It belongs to the Lord's people. And we have spoken, I think, with those to whom this applies, but just an encouragement that where you trust in the Lord, you love the Lord, he provides this food for you, for your soul. And you're encouraged to come. We'll speak a bit more of that later on as we approach the table. With regard to the notices, just the activities that we engage in for the ongoing service of God, just to urge you to make use of the items that are printed on the sheet for you. There's perhaps one or two little extras this time. There are going to be a few variations over the next few weeks, partly because of my own absence with one or two other aspects of work, and I just plead for your prayers on that regard. They're itemized there in brief as well. But do pray for our visiting preachers over the next few weeks as well. Mr. Paul Mackerel, who is well known to folk here, over the next couple of Sundays, and then Reverend Malcolm Evans from nearby as well, who will be coming in, I think, 3 weeks' time. So just to highlight those few items and again encourage you not just to look at the prayer items so-called, but to pray for all of these things in order to worship God as we go about our daily lives as well. We worship God because, as the psalmist writes, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. And so let us turn to sing to his praise. We sing this morning, first of all, in Psalm 87. On page 115, as we have just read, the heavens declare his righteousness and all the people see his glory. Psalm 87 speaks of the gathering together of the peoples into Jerusalem, the place where the Lord dwells. And as it was literal in the Old Testament, it is leading us towards the great city where God's people of all the nations will be gathered together. And that is how we ourselves share in this even today. Psalm 87, page 115. On Jerusalem's holy mountain, he has founded his abode. More than all of Jacob's dwellings, Zion's gates are dear to God. And so let us stand and sing to his praise as we enter his presence this morning.
On Jerusalem's holy mountain, he has founded his abode. More than all Jacob's dwellings, Zion's gates are dear to God. Glorious King of you are spoken. Zion, city of the Lord.
let us pray together. O Lord, these things are of your doing, and they're marvelous in our sight. We should even have heard of you and heard of your way of salvation, that way of entry into your presence. That you do indeed have that book of life in which you write the names of your people. What great mercy you have shown towards us, we confess, O Lord. In the abundance of your mercies, mercies new every morning because of your great faithfulness. It is your doing. O Lord, you bless us in our daily needs. We give thanks, O Lord, for the rain of the past few days. We pray that where there is that recognition in the farming community and perhaps further afield, a recognition of our need of rain, that there would be a recognition that these things cannot be ours except you choose to bless. A blessing on the just and the unjust, all alike. We do pray, Lord, that these would be the things that might open more eyes. That there will be many drawn from the nations to be recorded among your people, your sheep, on account of the good shepherd who came among us, laid down his life for the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for him above all things, that it is in him that you make yourself known. It is in him that you have made ourselves known to us also, as those who have need of your grace alone, who can only come to you by faith alone. We pray, Lord, that he will be exalted among us today. That we will be renewed in our trust in him, to cast all other things aside. All ambitions, all personal sense of achievement, all other things that men might use and we might use to gain our sense of worth. May we find it again today simply that he has laid down his life for his friend. O Lord, make yourself known among us, we pray, that we might be stirred to a true spirit of worship, acceptable before you in all things. Speak with us in that gracious voice of might and strength. Build us up, we pray, that we might be yours as we go on from here. In the variety of our needs, questions of life, the very small things to the great. In all, O Lord, we commend ourselves to you, pleading for your loving kindness to rest upon us. And may the things of today and that attention to Christ himself be the supply of our every need. And these things we ask unto your own glory. Do grant a hearing ear, we pray, with the pardon of sin. Cleanse us from unrighteousness, that we will be those who rejoice, for we have seen you in Christ Jesus. Grant your Spirit upon us, we pray, and guide us to look upon him in all things. So we ask in him, and for your own name's sake. Amen. We read, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. The law of God is summarized in the gathering together by the Lord Jesus himself of the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Surely we must confess that all have sinned. We too have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we have the assurance that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we are enabled through faith and by confession, in response to his law, we're enabled to go on and in the worship of God. May he bless his word as we have read it in those few short words. May he also bless it as we turn to continue our readings in Genesis. We read this morning in Genesis chapter 13. Chapter 13, 1-3. Genesis 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. That would be the south of the region of Canaan. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So far in that passage of God's word. May it be to his praise. In the previous chapter, God gave Abram great promises, but then the second part of the chapter tells us how. We cannot say otherwise than that Abram failed in faith. He worked out a human way of dealing with a problem. And then we come to chapter 13, and that faith is put to the test again. And all of those tests have a very close relationship to the promises. This time it's the land. The land was promised to Abram, and it was again at the end. Not only did Abram see lots of people, the Canaanites and the Perizzites living there, but he even had to give up any claim, at least for the time, on the best of the land, as it seemed, where his own nephew Lot chose it for himself. But through it all, we find Abram, perhaps he has learnt some lesson, and he shows a great rest of soul in the Lord's promises, the Lord's word. He shows his faith, his trust, knowing that even though Lot would take such a part of the land, yet God would work these things out according to his promises. Bear a reflection on what we have just been reading. Again, may God set his blessing on his word among us today. I'd also like to take a moment, especially with the young people, the children. There was something happened yesterday when we were out just for a little while. Something happened, and it reminded me of something that Jesus had said. Jesus said two things quite closely connected like this. He said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Or he also said, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus had a strong point to make about coming to his kingdom, coming to him, in the way that children come to things in life. There was a little girl standing on the street as we drove by. We were driving by very slowly at this point, so we could see and see what she was doing. And it looked like she had just got a toy plastic recorder. I was wondering if we had one. I don't think we do, so I couldn't show you. But she had this little plastic recorder, just a toy one, and it's got one of these things on the bottom end of it. So she would blow into it, and it would go, whoo, and she would pull it in and out. And then she was doing this, and she was doing it. And her mum was on the phone on the corner. She was just standing there. And we looked around, and we were smiling, and then we noticed someone coming the other way, walking towards her, and this lady started smiling as well. So it was something that made people happy to watch this little girl. All the traffic, a whole lot of people passing by, and she had this little toy, and she could just enjoy it just for what it was. And I thought, that's what Jesus is talking about. That little girl didn't worry about what anyone else thought about her. That's what it means to be humble. And to come to God like that. That's really important for all of you, children, because you're living in a world already, you know it, don't you? There's a lot of times when you're with other people and you're worried about what they're thinking about you. You're only young people, but you're worrying about that already. And there are some of you perhaps who are still a bit young and you don't worry about it, but the time will come when you might. But I think that's what Jesus meant. He said, you come to the kingdom of God, you must be like that little child who doesn't worry about what other people think. You know what you need. You know what is enjoyable. And the kingdom of God is something you can truly enjoy. And don't worry about what other people say or think about it. Or think about you, talking about Jesus, living for Jesus. It's the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself like a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's not just the Britain or even America or any of these wonderful places in the world, mighty places. It's the kingdom of heaven. And you can be the greatest if you come humbly like that little girl was just, didn't matter what anyone else was doing. And you know the other thing about it? The wonderful thing about it was that it made people happy. And that's what it means too, to come to the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It makes God happy. And it makes other people happy. It was something I saw yesterday, and maybe there'll be other things that you will see sometimes. And you'll see, especially one of the really little children, who just does what they feel like. To enjoy it. Don't worry about other people. This isn't just what we feel like. It's about what we know is right. It's about what we know is good. But don't worry about what other people think about it. You need what's best. It's given to you. It's opened to you by the Lord Jesus. Come to him. make God happy. Make many other people happy as well. It's just one of those little things. And I thought I needed to talk to you about that. Let's turn again now to sing together. We'll sing Psalm 71. This is a psalm where the writer is surrounded by people who don't understand, who are against him. But then we will take it up at verse 14. Psalm 71 at verse 14. You'll find it on page 91. And we'll sing over the page as well. At verse 14, "But as for me, my hope is steadfast, and more your name I'll bless. I'll show your measureless salvation, and all day long your righteousness." And we'll sing through to verse 21 to God's praise. Let's stand again to sing.
But as for me, my hope is steadfast and more your name at last. I'll show your measureless salvation and all day
Bible reading now in New Testament, the Gospel according to John. John chapter 12. We'll take up our reading at verse 20. And we'll read through to verse 41 this morning. just before this, we have the story, according to John, of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey with the crowds around him and the concern of the Pharisees at what was happening. And then at verse 20 we read, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they said, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' Therefore the people who stood by and heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself.' This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed, and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah had said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." We'll just read so far this morning, again seeking God's blessing on his word. May we do that in prayer again just now. Let us pray together. Lord, as we read your word and as we come to it in a moment, we do pray for the enabling of your Spirit to grant us insight, that our hearts will not be hardened, that our eyes will be open, that we might find that healing, that even those of us who have confessed faith, we still need day by day. We do pray that your word would rest upon us, each one in power, that these things will not be things of man, but of your Spirit, that we will be those who will acknowledge all that you have done in our lives and be ready to declare your might and your power, not things of brutality, but things of great mercy and grace. And tell them to the generations yet to come. For you are worthy, O Lord, worthy of all honor and blessing and glory and power. Our Lord Jesus himself is worthy. We pray, Lord, that as you have drawn us to him, you would draw many. We pray for the ministry of your word around the world. We give thanks that we share with a number of folk here today. And we pray for their various fellowships, where they've come from. And ask for your sustaining and your prospering of the work where they are. We do pray too, Lord, that you would do so within each of our hearts and lives, as we do ourselves interact with many who have no time for Christ, have no time for you, though you are their God. We pray that you would strengthen us for that ministry. We do pray too, Lord, that you would grant us that wisdom that sets to one side the things that are of lesser importance, and to have that same spirit of the Lord Jesus himself, who though his soul was so severely troubled, and he knew it would be even more, yet he knew it was for that hour. And he persevered. He endured the cross, despising the shame, giving his blood to obtain the victory over sin. Lord, may that be our perspective, our view on all that we have to deal with day by day. All that we have to deal with. Oh Lord, there are many, many things that we face that concern us, and many things that are even hidden from others. Maybe we don't even know them well ourselves. Anxieties and so much more. We pray, Lord, that amidst all of these, we will be those who set our eyes upon you, and know that you are the one who works all things together for good to those who love you, who are called. May we know that we are those who are called because we trust in you. Keep us in that strength, we pray. May today be of benefit towards that, and that we will go out from here for those works of ministry that you have ordained that we should be engaged in. So hear us, we ask, Lord, and may your word be effective among us and within each of our hearts. May our minds be transformed as we look once more upon the one whom you loved, who did so well, Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 12. I'm going to take as my text this morning within that passage that we read. As I hope you understand, those familiar with my presentation of the Gospel, that taking one text, one verse, one line is as a key to endeavor to understand the passage as a whole. But we do, let me turn you to remind you of what Jesus said at verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples, or all, to myself. As I mentioned introducing the reading, the Jewish leaders were seriously worried about the effect that Jesus was having in their community, and it only seemed to be getting worse. The last thing that they wanted was for him to be carrying the crowds along with him, supporting him as God's special deliverer, the Messiah. And that's what that procession into the city looked like in the previous passage. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the crowds were singing. And perhaps the Pharisees, as mentioned in verse 19, were especially concerned, perhaps especially suspicious, because it seems that this year the feast was a particularly great one for various reasons. The combination of events to make this Passover a great feast. And perhaps they suspected it would just be like one of these popular heroes to to make a special push at such an event like this. It felt to them that the world, the whole world, was going after him, verse 19. But as the authorities felt that this was a crucial juncture in events and his appearance on the scene, how did Jesus himself consider this to be? What stage did he see this, his life, his work, to be at this point? He accepted the applause of the crowds as he went in on the donkey into Jerusalem. What was going through his mind? And so it is that John tells us, exceptionally, John tells us in just three short verses about some Greeks. Just three short verses, and then they drop out of sight again. At least these men do, these Greeks, the certain Greeks, they specifically drop out of sight, although what they represented doesn't. Jesus himself takes it up as we read on through the passage. What we do find, I think, is that he treats this as the signal that he was waiting for. It tells us in verses 20 to 22 about these Greeks and how they were announced to Jesus. It doesn't tell us that they actually saw him, but they were announced to him. And Jesus answered not the Greeks, but his disciples. And he said in verse 23, "The hour has come, the moment, the significant moment." Previous occasions, we read of the story back in chapter 2 where he changed the water into wine and he said, "My hour has not yet come." There was a point on the horizon that Jesus was looking towards and he says, "Now the hour has come." And this was the signal of the Greeks who came to worship at the feast who asked, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And what follows are some remarkable sayings of Jesus, explaining to those who would hear what the intention is, God's intention, along with the Son himself, upheld by the Spirit of God. And looking at this passage, I would ask that we dwell on these three things in particular for a little. First of all, that attraction of Jesus for men. These Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. The attraction of Jesus for men. But also the attraction of death for Jesus. The possibility of glory, honor. And then he talks in verse 24 about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And then he is lifted up. The attraction of the cross, the attraction of Jesus for men, the attraction of death for Jesus, and the attraction of the cross. What is it that was attracting these men to Jesus? What was it about him? The certain Greeks were among those who came up to worship at the feast. This was happening quite a lot at this stage. I think I've mentioned it previously, how there were the Jews had spread around the known world of the time, and many other people had been interested and come to depend on their faith. They had become part of Judaism, or the Jewish religion, perhaps we should say. They devoted themselves to it, and it would be most likely that that's who these Greeks were. People commonly probably didn't go as tourists very often in those days, so they were coming for the festival. They came to worship at the feast. But they were still distinctive. They were not just in the general mass. It was recognized that they were Greeks, and perhaps just as John was a Galilean and would be recognized by perhaps his clothes, his accent, and so on, so these would be as well. John recognizes when this happens, he recognizes that there is a point to be made, just as Jesus develops it. But his point, because these Greeks drop away so quickly, the point must be the response of Jesus, primarily. So here we have Greeks. They come to Jerusalem, to the feast, and Jesus has come in. Perhaps they were amongst the crowd who were crying out. And they were from perhaps a long way away, it seems. Maybe it's like a devoted Anglican from another part of the world, maybe Africa or Asia, and they come to visit in England and they want to see Canterbury Cathedral or something similar to that. On this occasion, the Greeks arrived in Judea, Jerusalem. Perhaps they had seen Jesus. They would have heard the stories. If they had seen him on the previous occasion, maybe they asked, "Who is this?" And they learnt the stories. "He has just raised a man, Lazarus, from the dead, from the grave." And so they searched for someone who might get them closer. You visit Canterbury Cathedral if you're that Anglican, and you might say to one of the attendants there, "Is there any chance the Archbishop might be coming through any time? Could I shake his hand?" "We want to see Jesus," they said. I suggest it's at something of that kind of level. They could go home and say, "You never guess who I met in Jerusalem last week." We all do it. You go into the city and you're about your business and then you realize there's something happening. You look and there's a famous person passing by. You go home and you say, "Oh, you never guess who I saw today. They were just passing by. I could see them just through the window of the car," or whatever it was. That's what people do. It seems like that's something of what the Greeks were about. And I say that because they say that we wish to see Jesus. Perhaps it's no bad thing in itself. I certainly wish that more people would say it today. And they'd come to some of Jesus' disciples today and say, "David, whoever you are, sir, friend, I want to see Jesus. Take me to Jesus. I just wish that I could take more people and lead them to him as Philip and Andrew did." So they came. We wish to see Jesus. It was in their heart, at least, to see him. But I don't want to move on abruptly as Jesus did. I want just to dwell for a moment on what it was that led them to say this. What did attract them? What does attract people, men, to Jesus even now? It probably was the signs that they had heard of that Jesus had done. They said, "We wish to see him." Not necessarily to want to have time with him to debate some thorny theological point or to sit at his feet as Mary had done and listen. Just to see him. Just to be able, it seems, to be able to say, "We saw him." Now, today, it's not that different from then. Often there is something about Jesus, as far as people know him or know of him, that people do find appealing. The loudest atheist voice in the UK today tells us he likes to sing Christmas carols. Songs about Jesus. There were well-known characters who were singing hymns the other day on television. You could see them, and they were singing. And they were singing the words, "Great Redeemer." Peter tells us this great Redeemer redeemed us from the foolish things of our fathers. Out of those things, from those things, and these particular characters were still well in them, singing "Great Redeemer." Many people find something about Jesus that they're comfortable with if they go just so far. We would see him. I don't know, maybe it is taking it too far, but it would almost appear that they weren't too bothered to listen to it. It was a celebrity occasion. Many people will say, "We're happy to see Jesus," when that's what he looks like. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he wouldn't make you turn from anything. There are things that men seem to find attractive about Jesus. He is a great teacher, they will tell you. What does this great teacher do? What does he teach? What has he done? With regard to the people today who want this comfortable Jesus, this sensational Jesus, what has he done? We want to see Jesus. We're attracted to him. We want to touch him, perhaps. Want to see him. Be able to advertise the fact. Jesus' response from verse 23 tells us that he is, this is the point where he moves rapidly to his death. Death attracts him in the face of that potential for human glory. We don't hear if those Greeks ever did get to see Jesus, because that doesn't matter. What matters is the way that Jesus uses it. You know, recently there's been a lot of talk about the Olympics next year, the Olympic ticket sales and so on. And there's a lot of preparations going on. You can imagine then July will come, 2012, and there'll be a big opening ceremony and someone will say, "Let the games begin." Then everyone will have the fireworks and they'll go away, and it'll be tomorrow that the first athlete bursts out of the blocks. It's as though all that has come up till now is that preparation. And it's like this is the spark that lights the flame that can only lead to his death on the cross shortly after. This is the signal. This is what Jesus has been working towards. He's been preparing for this all the time. And now he says, "We're ready to go." This is the opening ceremony almost. Jesus has entered now. There's no turning back into the most significant work of all. All of those signs, very often the chapters 1 to 12 are called the Book of Signs, seven key signs. And all of those are leading to this pinnacle. And the doors are now burst open. And he moves irresistibly to the cross, to his death. He had been applauded into the city. Now there were some men of the other nations who were interested in him. Does he go out onto the highest steps in the temple and receive the applause? He talks of dying. That's what he's most interested in. That's what he's about. That's his great objective. He tells us in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Is this for him to go and take over the temple, or the palace of Herod and the temple? It's for him to die. This is his glory. He uses a very simple picture, that bean that you plant, just one bean. You plant it, if you were able to watch it, or if you went to dig it up afterwards, you would find little or no trace of that being left in the soil. But there's a plant that brings forth hundreds of beans. The bean itself is gone, it's dead. That's what he's saying. A grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much grain, much fruit. And then there is the specific application for himself. It is this hour, the hour that has come. In verse 27, "My soul is troubled." Never imagine for a moment that this was easy for Jesus. He was a man. He was life itself. He was the light of man. And he was having to die. "My soul is troubled. But for this purpose I came to this hour." The hour of his death. The hour was on him. He knew that he was going to be tested to the absolute limit. But even so, he's drawn onwards, onwards. "I could not turn back. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour." read between the lines. I can't say that. It's for this purpose I came to this hour. Therefore, what I must pray, what I must say is, Father, glorify your name. Just do that. Work it through. Take your work to its full end. He couldn't turn back. He himself is drawn on by his own death ahead of him. For this purpose I came to this hour. It's a compulsion, compulsive attraction for him. The explanations are there. It's through this he knows that he will bring forth that fruit by dying. That's a thing that is a great joy for him. In Hebrews 12 we're told that he endured the cross, he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. And I think it's all portrayed here in its various parts. There's the joy that it was by this that he would bring a people to himself, the people God had given him. And it was by this that he would see the smile on his father's face of pleasure and the glory that it brought to his father. It was glory to himself. The hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. And so the cross and its attraction. But I say the attraction of the cross because it should not just be for him. It was for him. This was the place of his death. It's in the light of the attraction that Jesus has towards his own death that we should look on the cross. It is ahead still. But we find in the response of the people around him when he speaks in verse 32, we find that they knew he was talking about the cross. In verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And then they asked him. We've heard from the law in verse 34 that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They knew it meant his death. It was contradictory to their mind that they had read the Christ remains forever. Others knew he understood that he meant something along these lines. When he said that, when I'm lifted up, the man who hangs on the tree comes under the curse of the Lord. Lifted up. The cross, literally, is a gruesome thing. Paul later, says it's also a foolish thing. Foolish thing to the people who are rich in the wisdom of the world, called the Greeks. It continues to be, as it was then, a major stumbling block for the Jews. But it was the key of everything for Jesus. Such an attraction, a magnetic attraction, as it were, that he could not resist. Later verses tell us when he talks about, in answer to that question, who is this Son of Man, when Jesus talks about the light and walk while you have the light, shows that he knew that there were very few who had the necessary perceptiveness about what was going on. But that was not the key to it. It wasn't what men thought of him. Not the Pharisees, not the Greeks, not the disciples, not the general crowd around him. The people. When he knew the time had come, through that message of the Greeks, it was time for him to do all that God had appointed for all. The word peoples is inserted there to make the English sense, but I will draw all to myself. It was in John's Gospel that we read, God so loved the world. It is in John's Gospel in chapter 15 that we read, greater love has no one that he lay down his life for his friends. This is his glory. He's coming to the cross to give his life, to demonstrate the great love of God. He has reached the point where he could do what would make all the difference, the ultimate difference for all peoples. That's what drew him on. That was his pleasure. The cross was there. He did it for the joy that was set before him. The cross, it was an attraction for Jesus. Yes, it was a painful attraction, but it was an attraction. He knew it was worth it. Friends, you here, every one of you who professes Christ, every one of you who hears the name of Christ, this is for you that he did it. And doesn't it fit so well? And we have it demonstrated again. You show the Lord's death until he comes every time that you eat and drink of the Lord's Supper. He gave his life for you, for all peoples. That's what drew him ever onwards to the cross. And it's because of that that the cross should also be compulsive viewing for you. Not the TV that you just flick the channels because you've got to watch something, but the cross. If you go into a gallery and you find a classic work, a portrait, some face that's been painted, or perhaps a photo, and it's a well-taken photograph, and somebody's looking at you out of that picture. And these galleries, the big rooms, and you walk along, or you walk backwards and you see them, and they're looking at you. You walk to one side, you look back, they're still looking at you. You walk the other side and they're still watching you. You go up an acute angle and it's almost as though their eyes are still popping out to look at you. And it starts to grip you when you realize. And you go through to the other gallery and poke your head around the door, yes, they're still looking at you. Let the cross be that that's got a grip on your eyes and the eyes of your faith and the eyes of your heart and the eyes of your mind. That wherever you go, because you've seen it for what it is, you realize it's got a hold of you. In every situation of life, it's there in your mind's eye. In that clarity, there is one who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't this cross attractive? That's how it should be for you, because that's how it was for the Lord himself. Even before he suffered on it, when he knew he was going to suffer on it, he still stepped forth on the way. He tells us it is because it was in this that the ruler of this world will be cast out. He was going to destroy the power. But this destroyer of the devil would also draw men to himself. It is always the way with the Lord. Though he punishes and destroys evil, he gives something, an alternative. He took the people of Israel out of Egypt, a desperate situation of slavery and bondage. But he was going to take them into a new land and give them all they needed. Destroy the ruler of this world and draw all peoples to myself. Here, the very Son of God. The attraction of Jesus for men. He's no mere peace merchant. He's no weakling. He's just not a clever man. Not just a great teacher. He's the one who went with all power to destroy the ruler of this world and to cast him out, to say, you have no room here anymore, by going to the cross. That's your hope. Let it be your attraction. There are folk around who object to a God who can allow evil in this world. And yet they will not go the way that he gave, by which the ruler of evil in this world has been cast out. As long as they continue themselves away from God. They're continuing under the leading of the ruler of this world. But his way is already guaranteed to end because of the cross. And all the while that they will take the bits of Jesus they like, the spectacular, the comfortable, to them the attractive. All this while Jesus gave his life to get rid of the ruler, the one that they would follow, for those who will come to him. He works all things together, indeed for the good of those who love him. He didn't use the word cross. We know that's a head, but that is what he's talking about when I'm lifted up, possibly crucified. The cross is a difficult thing. We must never make light of it. The cross is a difficult thing, especially for man who uses only his own feelings and reason. But here we learn what it's about. We learn the view of the one who deliberately went to the cross. He went to the cross with the express purpose of bringing down the power of evil and to lift up the people who will receive him. We learn what it's about. We learn what he's about. Why he went and embraced the cross. He did it to draw all peoples to himself. For you, for me. Let's proclaim his death till he comes. I'll do it, he said. My soul is troubled. What will I say? Father, save me, keep me from this. But then he goes on, he says, I will do it. Because then I will rescue sinners of all peoples. The cross is the very deepest thing that men have done. Putting to death the truly sinless one. But it is the only way to the highest things for men. Let the cross attract you. As it did him. Be drawn by the cross. By him. Who died there to take sin away. And so far we go this morning. May the Lord bless his word. Let us make our response by turning to that great Psalm 118. We'll be taking two parts of the psalm this morning. We'll take the first part just now from verse 15 on page 156. Psalm 118 on page 156, and we start at verse 15 and we'll sing three stanzas through to verse 20. Triumphant shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. His mighty hand does all things well. I shall not die, but I shall live. Let's sing together. Raising the praises of our God, Psalm 118, verse 15 to 20, we'll stand to sing.
Triumphant shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell. The Lord thy hand is lifted. Rescued him from death so grave.
be seated. As I've mentioned a couple of times, we have the Lord's Supper, and we will be turning there. We'll be taking the Lord's table shortly, and in more specific preparation for that, there are a few passages I would read, and I'll read first of all in the prophet Isaiah, one of the great passages that speaks of what the Lord Jesus did, the great servant of God. If you are able to turn, please do. Isaiah 52, we'll read from verse 13 through into chapter 53. Isaiah 52 at verse 13, page 652 if you're struggling with the church Bible. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. His visage, his face was marred, spoiled more than any man. The cross was a dreadful event. It's horrible to even think and consider to see what men could do to another man. But for all its horror, there were some who did hang about at the cross, mainly to laugh at Jesus. The prophet was right. At that crucial moment, there was nothing about him that men should be attracted to him. But that crucial moment is our moment of hope. It's the moment, the hour, that makes all the difference. There was nothing. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Until you realize that it is by his wounds that we are healed. Until you realize all that he has done for you. Doesn't it pile up as we read through? He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Wounded for our transgressions. He did not hold back. He could have struck everyone down with the power that he had. He opened not his mouth. He gave his life's blood. For even me. For you. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, a few words from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Mainly the things we need for salvation. After all, what more do we need? If God is for us, do you know if he is? Jesus on the cross is the evidence. Who can be against us? May God rest his blessing on his word. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, as it has been passed on through the apostle, again, just a few verses from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's for no other place, no other purpose, no other value. It's not to be taken just out of a mere form. It is to be taken, to be renewed in that covenant, to be renewed in the reliance of his gift of himself, his brokenness for you. It is to say, if I don't have the Lord's death, I have nothing. And it is to say, he has risen and is coming again. The Lord's Supper is for God's people, every one of us sinners, today as much as yesterday. But that we are reminded ourselves of what he has done, that we'd be drawn ever further to live as those to whom the world has been crucified and we to the world in his crucifixion, in his cross. We will take the Lord's Supper for those who profess faith in Christ. You will shortly be invited to come to the front rows. If you can come, there is a separation, there is a division for a time. We long that those who remain behind will themselves, that you will come in due course. May God impress upon you the great gift of his own Son. He did not spare his own Son. Trust in him. To come to the table, we will sing together further in that psalm, Psalm 118. Taking up where we finished, we will take up at verse 21. And we'll sing through at this point through to verse 29. As is our practice, if we begin singing where you are, and then perhaps around about once we've passed verse 24 and those remaining three stanzas, if those of you who are going to share in the Lord's table would come forward to the front three rows, preferably, and as we continue singing during that singing, let us come to his table. Psalm 118, verse 21, "You answered me, I will give thanks. Salvation comes from you alone." We'll stand to sing.
"You answered me, I will give thanks. Salvation comes from you alone. The stone the builders have refused has now become the corner.
seated. On that night on which he was betrayed and which led to the cross the next day, we read that the Lord Jesus took bread and, having given thanks, he announced the Lord's Supper. And so let us give thanks. We do so as the words of Psalm 103 remind us. He forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Let us pray together and give thanks. O Lord our God, you have made that way, the way that we have sung together, that entry into your presence, the place of righteousness. You have established these things on the one whom men discarded. You have established a great and a mighty people, all in Christ Jesus. O Lord, we give thanks that that establishing is through also the forgiving of iniquities. It is through your great redemption with his precious blood. And it is with having justified, you also have also glorified. You give us this also, crowning with loving kindness and tender mercies. And so we give thanks also today in a particular way for the reminders of these things, the things that seal and affirm your word to us. May we take these symbols with gratitude and with understanding, that we will know what they are, know what they mean. We will know what they point us to. We will be renewed in faith in Christ Jesus, the one who has died, has given himself for us, who has obtained cleansing, having poured out his blood, as you require, for the forgiveness of sins. We give thanks, Lord, that you provide these things for us. We are weak creatures. And though your word is a particular treasure, there are times when we fail to understand, and help us as we take these things into our bodies to remember the same need that we have of being bound together with the crucified Lord. That we will be those who have entered death with him, death to this world, that we might also enter the resurrection into life everlasting. Give us life, we pray. Life in our souls, renewing our minds, that we might go on from here, sustained and renewed, to show forth, to demonstrate, to live your good and perfect acceptable will amongst men. May you be our great joy. And so may we find strength in the joy of the Lord by what we partake of today. We give thanks again, O Lord, for your gift, your great and precious gifts, and above all, that you have not spared your own Son. In him we pray, and unto your own glory. Amen. On that night, the Lord Jesus took bread and broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We have proclaimed the Lord's death. We are remembering too that he will come again. He lives. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As that great psalm begins, "Therefore, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Let us turn again to return further thanks and pray together. All your benefits, O Lord, too great for us to number. Your great mercies, too great for us to perceive, even though we might number the greatest of these, that one sole act of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving himself, that one thing needful, the one way, the one life in him, the only true way. We come to you, O Lord, in all our weakness, in all the confusion of our lives, yet endeavoring to come, praying that your Spirit might be leading us in that way, only through Jesus, to come to the Father. We pray, Lord, that in the confidence of his coming again, we will go in that renewed strength. All things, every promise, utterly guaranteed, with him having died and risen again. May we go in the strength of the Lord, for the Lord, upholding his name. Watch over our young ones and a few others who have found it not possible to meet at your table today. We ask, Lord, that they might know that gracious working of your Spirit, whatever it may be that holds them back. We pray for your way open before them. Especially for the young ones, pray that the things they hear repeatedly will be those seeds that will yet burst forth and bring forth much fruit that bears the name of the Christ who has loved them, with that everlasting purpose that you have indicated with the other sacrament of baptism upon them. We pray, Lord, that there will be those who know that they have received you and bear testimony to it. May the time that we have spent together around your table be that encouraging of one another, and work in us, we pray, that from here on we will continue to uphold each other. And with that interceding of our Lord in your presence, may he also be at work in our hearts to bring one another to mind, bring these things to mind, that we too might be in an intercession often. So we commend these things to you, Lord. We ask that your blessings might rest upon us continually, even as we return thanks for your abundant riches towards us in grace. And asking all things only for the sake of Christ, and even now, seeking that pardon of sin. To your glory we pray. Amen. Let us draw our service, the morning service, to a close by turning to sing once more a few verses in Psalm 43 as we find it on page 264. Psalm 43, page 264, and we'll start at verse 3 through to the end of the psalm. Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God, my chiefest joy. Psalm 43, 3-5, we'll stand to sing as we draw the service to a close.
Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth.
His blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.